Lord, I thank you that you have brought us here. I thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that even though we're not the strongest people on earth, we're not the richest, we're not the smartest, Lord, you saved us anyway. We praise you, Lord, for your word. And we plead with you that now you would give it life to give us life. Father, that you would speak through these words to change us, to comfort us, to convict us, to encourage us. In the precious name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. The King's Speech. Slumdog Millionaire. The Fighter. The Blind Side. The Lord of the Rings. All you have to do is look at the most popular Academy Award-winning movies of the last decade to know we love a good underdog story. A monarch who's struggling with an awful speech impediment rises above it to lead his country through wartime. A dirt poor, orphaned tea server wins 20 million rupees and the girl of his dreams. A struggling boxer from a drug-ridden community and a struggling high school student from a shattered family become athletic champions. And even this tiny, weak, sniveling, whining, pathetic hobbit defeats the dark lord of the world. Yeah, underdog stories sell because we love to see the underdog win. The tortoise and the hare, the ant and the grasshopper, Forrest Gump, Rocky, William Wallace. So sometimes the underdog part of the story is more important than the underdog's actual accomplishments. Susan Boyle has a great voice, but she's really so popular because no one thought she could be. And, I mean, one moment, she's sending auditions and recordings to directors and studios, and they're getting rejected. And then the next moment, she's voted 7th most influential person in the world by Time Magazine. We love to see the underdogs win. Underdog stories fascinate us, and of course they do. We all feel inadequate sometimes. There are tasks we just don't feel like we can do. Maybe you need to sing for something, but you think, I can't sing. You need to act for something or other, but you think, I can't act. I can't smile. I can't carry on a good conversation. I can't do school. I can't learn languages. Or maybe you think you can't handle that task or that supervisor at work. Or maybe you think you can't talk to that person in school or church or in court or at the DMV. Or maybe you think, or maybe it's a deeper issue. Maybe you can't bear living alone. Or maybe you think you can't raise your son or daughter well. Or you can't provide enough for your family. Or you can't witness to that family member or friend or give up that sinful habit or whatever. Every one of us has these times, some more often than others, where we just feel like we can't do it. We're not strong enough. We're not brave enough. We're not bold enough. We don't have what it takes. And so when an underdog, someone who really looks like there's no way in the world they could possibly win, when an underdog wins a story, it inspires us. For just a moment, we feel like we can win too. If the Bible's anything to go by, God loves underdog stories. And think about it, the most popular story in the history of Israel is David and Goliath. But there are more underdog stories too. The one we'll consider today actually has multiple underdog characters in it. It's in the book of Judges. It's one of the most interesting and surprising stories in the Bible. It's told twice. In Judges 4, it's told as a story. In Judges 5, it's told again as a song. It's the story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, the good guys, versus the evil Sisera, the general of the Canaanite armies. Now, if you've never heard this story before, then I envy you, because it'll be more exciting hearing it for the first time. So if you haven't heard it before, enjoy. But first, the book of Judges is one of the most depressing books of the Bible. I'm sure if you've ever read Judges, you've thought that. Israel has just come out of the promised land, Israel has just come out of Egypt through the wilderness. They've entered the promised land, but they have failed to take it as God commanded them to. They haven't taken all of it. And every Israelite is doing whatever he himself feels is right. So there's this ignorance and idolatry and immorality and violence and chaos that follow Everyone doing whatever they think, whatever they feel is okay. So the people fall into sin, and every couple generations, the Midianites or the Philistines or the Canaanites or somebody takes over the land of Israel and oppresses them with violence, with cruel deeds, with heavy taxes. Then they cry out to God. And God sends them a deliverer, a judge. The book of Judges is named after these people. And God saves them, brings the people out and delivers them. But then after a couple of generations, they are right back where they started. Now we get some famous stories like Gideon and Samson, but even then we ignore the, you know, Samson's problems, which I'm sure you're aware of, and Gideon's issues, which, I mean, he became a brute who set up an idol, led the people back into idolatry, had 70 sons, and one of his sons killed all the rest. And we'll just leave those parts out, right? It's a nice story of a guy with a lamp and a pitcher, and it's a very depressing book. Now, as I tell the story, you'll see slides with Bible passages telling it, so I won't actually be reading the verses necessarily, but they'll be up there. Before Gideon and Samson's time, there was a judge named Deborah. The only female judge mentioned in the book, Deborah was also a prophetess, and she is the only major judge without major character flaws, Deborah. Now, the leader of Israel's armies at the time is a courageous warrior and tactician named Barak. And he's also a strategist, not just the leader of, not just, you know, some crazy, courageous nut. He's a strategist. And so when Deborah tells Barak, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor, he wonders. After all, General Sisera is coming with 900 heavy chariots. After his force crushes the Israelites, the chariots will run down all the survivors. And if Barak goes up Mount Tabor, the problem will be worse. The chariots will easily surround the hill. This is a view from Nazareth Ridge. The chariots will easily surround the hill, cutting off any attempt of escape, killing all the Israelites. But the Lord had spoken through the prophet Deborah. So Barak proposed to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. And Deborah said, okay, I will indeed go with you. But you will not gain fame on the expedition you are undertaking, for the Lord will turn Sisera, the evil general, over to a woman. Apparently, by this point in the story, you think, apparently Deborah, will, the one only female character in the story, will receive the glory from the victory. So the Israelite force, 10,000 troops from the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, led by their general Barak, climbed Mount Tabor. Upon hearing this, General Sisera gathers his armies, musters them, and brings them and surrounds the mountain just as Barak feared. But the chariots could not ride up the hilly, the wooded slopes. Barak's fears were confirmed, though. The mountain was surrounded. He was sitting on the top of a mountain with nowhere to go. But from what we gather from chapter 5, reinforcements from other tribes came, and Deborah told Barak it was time to charge down the mountain. Heavy rains began to pour. The chariots became stuck in the mud. The Canaanites panicked and fled for home, but the river Kishon flooded and blocked the Canaanites from retreating across it. Those that tried to cross it failed. The rest attempted to run up the river. That's non-flooded. The rest attempted to run up the riverbank to get back home and cross over into their homeland. But Barak's army and his horses ran down every single one of them, and the Canaanite army was annihilated. Except for the sly general of Sisera, who had dismounted and slipped away and headed the opposite direction from his homeland. He knew he was being chased, so he ran towards the land of Heber, the Kenite. Heber was an ally of Sisera and Sisera's king, Jabin. So Heber would certainly agree to hide Sisera, right, and care for him. He's his ally. But when Sisera finally arrives, Heber's not at home. He's greeted by Heber's wife, Jael. And Jael says, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. She offers him a drink, and she hides him. His sister knew Barak would be close behind, so he told Jed to pretend no one was home. If someone comes by and asks, "Is anyone in there?" say no. Then, exhausted, the evil general Sisera fell into a deep, weary sleep. Jael crept over to where the tools were kept, found a big tent peg and a mallet, crept back over. And this, the most dangerous enemy, the most powerful general of the Canaanites, the most powerful enemy the Israelites had, was sleeping on the floor. And she took the tent peg and with a blow from the mallet, drove it into the general's head, killing him where he lay. Barak arrived just then. Hearing the commotion, Jael went out of the tent and said, "Come in, come in," before Barak could even ask if anyone was home. Jael says, "Come inside, I'll show you the man you're looking for." Now, despite Deborah had said a woman would take the glory of capturing Sisera, but Barak wanted it still, and he was chasing this guy. He wanted to get him. And he walks in, hoping to capture him, and finds him nailed to the ground. The war continued to turn more and more in Israel's favor, until finally Barak and the army defeated Jabin, king of the Canaanites. The death of the Canaanites' head, General Sisera, was a major advance in that defeat. And Sisera was a brutal man, and he had met a brutal end by the hands of the woman Jael. In chapter 5, Deborah and Barak are writing a song about the battle. They praise the Israelite soldiers, they praise Jael. The song ends, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. That's the story. First off, Israel is a pretty underdog nation at this point. They're weak. They're surrounded by people who hate them and continue to attack them. You know, Canaanites, you know, all kinds of ites. You'll see a long list of ites later that I probably won't read. But they were weak. Even God knew this. He had said not too long ago, "The Lord set his affection on you and chose you. Not because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And normally in battle, whoever had the most chariots or tanks or planes wins. Israel is the clear underdog in the story. But before God's eyes, the nation of Israel is not only weak, it's also deeply sinful. In fact, God had said earlier, "After the Lord your God has driven the enemy out before you, do not say to yourself, 'Well, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.'" No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out. And the book of Judges tells us that Israel was clearly sinful. It wasn't just, you know, they're not that they weren't righteous, they were clearly sinful. Judges 3:7, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, who saved them." And Othniel saves them, and they live with God again. But after Othniel dies, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And the cycle repeats, and they repent again. And God again hears them and sends the judges Ehud and Shamgar. But after Ehud and Shamgar die, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, our Sisera's buddy, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. It's not as though Israel was this weak but righteous little nation. Israel was deeply sinful. It's not the story that we so, you know, we pop up in our minds, not for this, but just generally as stories go, of a righteous group of people prevailing against the big evil enemy, of a righteous nation defeating the evil enemy. The story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament isn't really about a good group of people triumphing over an evil group. Israel was not only weak, it was deeply sinful. And Israel's weak, sinful nature was why God was glorified so much in the victory. Look at how the writer of Judges, who admits God's role. When Deborah commands Barak to climb up Mount Tabor, she says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you to go. I, the Lord, will lead Sisera to fight you. And I, the Lord, will give him into your hands." Barak insists that Deborah come with him, and she says, "The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of the woman, of a woman." Picking up on a theme here. When Deborah tells Barak to charge his armies back down the mountain, Deborah says, "Go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" And indeed, when the armies charge down the mountain and meet Sisera in battle, it says that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army. In the song that follows, Deborah and Barak again praise the Lord. They had marched out with their armies, but they knew the important thing was that the Lord had marched out. "When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched out from the land of Eden, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the God of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." And so it was the Lord that had defeated his people's enemies. And the song ends on a note of triumph, not a note praising Israel's strength, but praising the doom of God's enemies and the triumph of those who love him. God was more glorified in this battle because Israel was weak and Israel was sinful. It was an underdog story. It wasn't the big powerful nation crushing the small one. And it wasn't the little righteous nation winning over the wicked one. They were weak and sinful. But even more than the underdog nation of Israel, the individual characters in the stories are underdogs. Think about Deborah. This nation had an underdog ruler. It's no secret that in the ancient world, and today in the Middle East, women were viewed as not competent rulers. That's no secret. Certainly they had no business dealing with military strategy, everyone thought. That's why the story of Joan of Arc has fascinated historians ever since. I mean, here's this woman leading military strategy. She's an underdog ruler of an underdog nation. Here the judge Deborah is telling Barak to climb Mount Tabor and get himself surrounded. My link between the underdogs breaks down here a little bit. Israel was sinful, but Deborah in this story wasn't. She has no character flaws pointed out at all. She was a godly woman. And so when she says that, the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. By this point, remember, you think Deborah's going to get the glory for the battle. She's the only female character in the story by this point, and she's a godly prophetess. But Deborah herself gets out underdogged by another woman. Jael. Jael is an even more unlikely character in this story. Deborah's a female ruler. That's unlikely enough in that culture. But at least she's a godly Israelite ruler. Jael is not a godly Israelite. In fact, Jael is not even an Israelite. Hundreds of years ago, God had told Abraham, remember this promise? "To your descendants, Abraham, I give this land. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kenites, and so on." Kenites. Jael was a Kenite. She was one of these Canaanite groups. She was one of Israel's sworn enemies. And her husband, Heber the Kenite, had made a pact with the enemy, the sworn enemy of Israel, Sisera. Her husband was at peace, was an ally of Sisera's. It's quite a surprise ending. And yet God worked his plan through this woman from a wicked Canaanite family that was the sworn enemy of Israel. Now, she was a willing servant. In the end, it said of Jael in the song, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women." It's not like God, you know, drew her hands to pick up the mallet. She wanted to do this. But she was a Canaanite and also a woman. I mean, no one in that culture would expect that the powerful General Sisera, most powerful man in the region, would be slain by a housewife with a tent peg. An ironic scene ends Deborah and Barak's song. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, "Why? Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" She wants Sisera to come back, and she wonders why he's taking so long. The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, a woman or two for each man. Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments embroidered. Highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder. Sisera's mother wants Sisera to come back. And her maid comforts her and says, look, he's just out sorting the loot. He's getting girls and gold and garments as plunder. Little did they know that instead of Sisera getting women, a woman had gotten Sisera. God had used a sinful Canaanite housewife to defeat the powerful enemy general. God is in the habit of using the weak, the underdog in the story. You don't expect them to do anything. You don't expect them to win if you're reading it for the first time from, you know, a non-Christian, just a normal, I'm reading this book. You don't expect them to win. They're underdogs. When the city of Rome fell in the 400s, the great Augustine saw it as a grief and a tragedy. But Salvian the Presbyter was actually a little bit more insightful than Augustine on this one. He wrote in the 400s a book about God's sovereign government of the earth. Here's what he said. We read that when God wished it clearly understood that great deeds were done by him, they were done through a few, like Gideon, or through the lowliest, lest the work of his heavenly hand be attributed to human strength. In this way, Sisera, the leader, before whom the Hebrew army trembled, was laid low by a woman. Other underdog stories abound in the Bible. We know David and Goliath, right? The shepherd boy kills the giant. We know the story of Esther, where this young girl sways the heart of an emperor and saves an entire nation. But I can't think of an underdog story that is more underdog, that is more surprising than millions of billions, millions and billions of people being saved by a guy who was executed. Than a guy dying and saving millions and billions of people. Now, the gospel is the story of a bunch of underdogs, church, saved by an underdog, Christ. What do I mean that Christ was an underdog? Well, obviously he's God, that's the opposite of underdog, but from our perspective, reading, from a human perspective, and from just a historical perspective, in heaven, Christ had been clothed in glory, submitted to, worshipped by angels, and now he had to deal with bad smells and long lines and disobedient, dishonest salesmen and false friends. Now he was a human. He got tired. He got hungry. The devil tempted him with hunger, with power, with recognition. No one recognized him. He was God, a very God, and not a single person there recognized that. He was a human. Eventually they recognized it. But not for a while. He was from Nazareth, a place that apparently had a lousy reputation. After all, when Nathaniel finds out Jesus was from Nazareth, he laughs and says, can any good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was a common worker, a carpenter. And although Jesus Christ had a serious political movement going for a little while, eventually he just scared away or weirded out all his disciples by his teaching, and there were only 12 left. And of those 12, one betrayed him, and then when he was arrested, 11 abandoned him. Things are not going too well. And then his people, whom he had healed, whom he had helped, whom he had fed, whom he had done miracles for, his people, I mean the people of Judah at the time, turned their backs on him and wanted a murderous criminal to be released instead of him. Now we know the end of the story. We know he wins. We know he rises again. But if you're reading it for the first time, it's getting more and more absurd. This is more and more hopeless. Things are not looking good. And then it takes a step further back when Jesus takes on the sins of the world. Now he doesn't even have the fact that he's righteous going for him. Now he has been forsaken by everyone. Not only his disciples and the people, but he looks up and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he died, the devil and death and hell must have rejoiced at his death. Generations and generations of men had come. Generations and generations of men whom God used, and they tried to make things better, but they had all died. And this one was dead too. What an underdog story. But many underdog stories are so amazing that we have a hard time believing them. They seem silly. Without proof, we won't believe them. Fictional stories love the incredible, right? They love to do things that surprise you and that you don't expect. But if they're too crazy, if they're too unbelievable, we think they're absurd, they're ridiculous, they're preposterous, we mock them, we laugh at them. The story of a dead man coming back to life and saving us is foolish to those who don't believe it. Let me put it this way. The story of a magical man dying, then somehow inexplicably bringing himself back to life and ascending into heaven without bringing oxygen along, so that if his mind-reading powers find out that we trust him to rescue us, he will teleport our souls after death to some super paradise in an alternate dimension until the day he magically reconstitutes our decomposed bodies and recreates the whole universe. No wonder it sounds like foolishness to unbelievers. It sounds like a silly story. It sounds like a foolish story. But we believe it because it's true. Not because it's believable, but because it's true. The greatest words on this truth come from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Where's the wise person? He's looking out at the church in his mind. Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. God decides to use a silly story. A foolish story, a story that sounds too incredible to be true. Preaching Christ crucified sounds awfully foolish. It's an underdog gospel. It's hard to believe that anyone would ever believe such a story. We preach that a man executed 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, is able to save us from death, from sin, from ourselves. And that's why not many of the smartest people in the world are convinced. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. There's the underdog. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. There it is again. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. For his glory, God uses the underdog. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chose to use a story that sounds silly to glorify himself, to put those who think they are wise to shame. Remember, God loves to do things like this. God used a woman ruler in a very masculine world. And we didn't talk about this, but Barak was also a kind of an underdog. He used a hesitant general with weak faith to conquer the Canaanite armies. He used a Canaanite woman, the wife of a sworn enemy of God's people, to kill the dangerous enemy general. God used 12 men, Christ's disciples. They were fishermen, common laborers, really, very little education. And he used them to change the world. I mean, you go down the street, there's churches named after them. People tell the story of their lives. How would a fisherman dream of having such a, being so well known around the world? Everyone knows these guys. God used them, even though they were underdogs. They were weak. God even used a man executed as a criminal to save the world. And God used a gospel that sounds foolish and unbelievable to save us. If we didn't know it was true, we'd all think the idea was preposterous. And that's the point. God saved us with an underdog Savior and an underdog gospel. To make things even more crazy, God saves the world using us. We're sinful and weak, just like those Israelites. We were sworn enemies of God, just like Jael's family. We were facing the most dangerous enemy we could, just like Jael was at the time. And by global standards, none of us here are very rich. You know, none of us here are extremely intelligent or extremely strong. I'm not insulting you guys. I'm just, we're not at the, if you listed the 100 smartest or strongest or richest people in the world, no one in Port Jervis would be on that list. No, I don't think anyone in the tri-state area would be on that list. Of course, I could be surprised, but you know my point. But God loves to glorify himself by using the weak to defeat the strong. For to be sure, Christ was crucified in weakness. yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him. We as Christians conquer, not with swords or guns or threats or schemes, but with a story about Jesus. What an underdog method of winning the world. And when we hear of it succeeding, what a marvelous God-glorifying story. The Bible's a book of the stories. Most of all, the gospel itself is an underdog story. We are a church of these stories. After all, God loves the story of the underdog. So next time you think you can't do it, right? Next time you can't witness to that friend or family member or stranger, or you can't raise that son or daughter, or you're struggling with a disability of some kind or a sickness and you can't get through it, or you can't handle that upcoming court case or class or dramatic life change or you're having some problem because you're a member of some minority group or a group in society that is ridiculed or made fun of or discriminated against, or you can't handle what God has called you to do, being a missionary or a Bible teacher or any vocation or adopting or starting a charity or whatever. And you say, I just can't do it. No, you can't. Jail could not, on her own, kill the most powerful enemy general in the world. Or in that world. I don't see it in the world, in that world. She couldn't do it on her own. And that's why God used her to do it. The gospel story, a story of a man's life, can't make any of us alive. It doesn't have the power to do that, just words on a page, and that's why God uses it to do it. He uses the foolish underdog, and we can't do any of those things, and that is why God wants to use us to do them. My power, he says, is made perfect in weakness. There's one more thing, very quickly. In the victory song that Deborah and Barak wrote after the battle, they praise those who willingly fought as underdogs in this battle. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Willingly offer themselves. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. The tribes that joined in this foolhardy underdog venture are praised. And the tribes that did not join are rebuked. Some came from Ephraim. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. Remember those terraces on Tabor? But in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep's pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gideon stayed behind the Jordan, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? The other tribes, instead of joining the fight, searched their hearts. How nice. And they missed their shot. Unlike Deborah and Barak, unlike Jael, unlike our Savior and our Gospel, they were unwilling to go for it. They were too scared. So don't be too scared to join the underdogs in the fight, because God loves to use underdogs. God loves to use the weak and foolish, the people who can't do it, to do it. God loves to use the people who can't win to win. It's what he's done throughout all of history. It's what he did with Deborah and Barak and Jael. It's what he did with Jesus Christ. It's what he did in our hearts with the gospel. It's what he does through us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you for this story. Lord, I thank you that you use the weak. You used the whining. You used the sinful and the sad. Lord, you used the poor. You used the powerless. You used the stupid and the foolish. Father, if you didn't do any of these things, you wouldn't use me. You wouldn't have saved me. You wouldn't have saved any of us. I thank you that you have taken this glorious truth and showed it to babes, Lord, that you have showed it to us, the underdogs in this world, those who can't. I pray that by your strength we would trust you and know that your strength is made perfect in weakness, and that you can. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Now, a quick plug tonight is the Revelation service. I think it's my brother's first sermon. I heard him summarize it, and I'm excited. I'm very excited, so I'd love to see you tonight, 6:30, right? 6:30? Yeah, 6:30. All right, if you'd all stand for God's blessing. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.